the recent weddings in this building, the bride and groom asked me to read Psalm 104. Very unusual passage for a wedding, one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. It's sheer poetry, and it's about the God of creation, Psalm 104. I bless the Lord. O Lord, my God, how great you are. You are robed with honor and with majesty and light. You stretched out the starry curtain of the heavens and hollowed out the surface of the earth to form the seas. The clouds are his chariots. He rides upon the wings of the wind. The angels are his messengers, his servants of fire. You bound the world together so that it would never fall apart. You clothed the earth with floods of waters covering up the mountains. You spoke, and at the sound of your shout the water collected into its vast ocean beds, and mountains rose and valleys sank to the levels you decreed. Just let's pause for a moment. How did the psalmist know that one day the highest mountains were under the seas, so that you can find seashells on top of the Himalaya mountains? How did he know? He hadn't been there. It's yet another proof that this is God's word, because God knew he'd done it. And God revealed this word to the psalmist. Isn't it amazing? Things that no scientist had ever yet discovered, the psalmist talks about. Let's go on. And then you set a boundary for the seas so that they would never again cover the earth. Did you know that if the oceans rose just 200 feet, most of the major cities of the world would be right underwater? And when you consider all the water in the oceans, thank God he set a boundary for the seas. He placed springs in the valleys and streams that gush from the mountains. They give water for all the animals to drink. There the wild donkeys quench their thirst, and the birds nest beside the streams and sing among the branches of the trees. He sends rain upon the mountains and fills the earth with fruit. The tender grass grows up at his command to feed the cattle. And there are fruit trees, vegetables, and grain for men to cultivate, and wine to make him glad, and olive oil as lotion for his skin, and bread to give him strength. The Lord planted the cedars of Lebanon. They are tall and flourishing. There the birds make their nests, the storks in the firs. High in the mountains are pastures for the wild goats, and rock badgers burrow in among the rocks and find protection there. He assigned the moon to mark the months and the sun to mark the days. He sends the night and darkness when all the forest folk come out. Then the young lions roar for their food, but they are dependent on the Lord. At dawn they slink back into their dens to rest, and men go off to work until the evening shadows fall again. Oh, Lord, what a variety you have made, and in wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your riches. There before me lies the mighty ocean, teeming with life of every kind, both great and small. And look, see the ships. And over there the whale you made to play in the sea. Every one of these depends on you to give them daily food. You supply it, and they gather it. You open wide your hand to feed them, and they are satisfied with all your bountiful provision. But if you turn away from them, then all is lost. And when you gather up their breath, they die and turn again to dust. Then you send your spirit, and new life is born to replenish all the living of the earth. Praise God forever. How he must rejoice in all his work. The earth trembles at his glance. The mountains burst into flame at his touch. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will praise God to my last breath. May he be pleased by all these thoughts about him, for he is the source of all my joy. Let all sinners perish, all who refuse to praise him. But I will praise him. Hallelujah. harvest festivals have lost their original meaning. Once a year, the crops that you had harvested were tithed. You brought a tenth of your corn and of your other crops, and you gave them to the Lord. It was the collection. And since crops only came once a year, you only brought your collection once a year. And your tenth or tithe was then put in the tithe barn and used to finance the work and witness of God's church. Now, we've left that right behind, and in some cases, harvest festivals are a kind of vestige of the days when most people in this country lived very close to the land, a kind of nostalgic dream of country life that comes out in so many ways. We dream of a little cottage in the country, or a caravan, or a trip to the country. There's something in all of us that wants to get back to the land, and that's why we find it so interesting to listen to tree surgeons and agricultural students. The hard fact is that over the last 150 years, man has been increasingly alienated from nature. And man and nature have been drawing further and further apart. There have been three stages or steps or aspects in this alienation. Number one, man has become more separated from nature. The great drift to the towns began in the Industrial Revolution, and more farm laborers left the land and went to live in the towns where there were better wages, even though there were poorer living conditions. And the population moved from country to town, until now the majority of our people live in the town. Eamon Andrews was interviewing a few children not long ago on television, and most of those he'd interviewed had never seen a cow milked. Some of them did not even know where milk came from. And so we've crowded into the towns, and because the towns have got so crowded, we've had to go up instead of going back out. And by the year 2070, 98% of the world's population will be living in an urban area and no longer in the country. Only 2% will be left. With increasing mechanization and the huge farms of today, fewer laborers are needed. And so the drift goes on. So here is the first reason. There has been a separation of man from nature over the last 150 years. And once a year we try and get back through a harvest display and try and get back to the land. The second reason is this, that man has exploited nature. We have not yet learned that there is a natural law that if you take out, you must put back. It's a good farmer that has learned that law. A bad farmer doesn't learn it. Do you know that something like 5,000 million acres of once useful farming land is now desert and dust bowl? That's a fantastic area of land. And it's because we've exploited nature, not only in agriculture, but in industry and in the very development of cities. Something like 1 million acres a year are paved over with cement or tarmac. 1 million acres a year. And we're left with what's come to be called the concrete jungle. One of the saddest visits I ever paid was to the Rhondda Valley. At one stage there was a possibility I was going there as minister, and I went to see the valley. I'd read the book by Richard Llewellyn, How Green Was My Valley, but when I went to see it, it was not green. The trees once were so thick down the Rhondda Valley that a squirrel could go from one end to the other without touching the ground. Now there's hardly a tree. Just rows of unimaginative houses, coal mines, tips, emptiness. We've been doing this on a scale that we just haven't realized. We are using up our fossil fuels at an increasingly rapid rate. We have taken and taken and taken and taken without realizing what we were doing. And you can't have a good relationship with anyone unless you are giving as well as taking. And you can't have a good relationship with nature unless you are giving as well as receiving. And the third factor is, not only have we been separated from nature, not only have we been exploiting nature and taking from it, but in return we have been polluting nature to an extent hitherto unknown on our planet. We now realize that this little globe of ours is nothing more than a space capsule, and that its resources of air and water and power are limited, and that unless we husband those resources properly, our days are numbered. The Massachusetts computer was fed with 600 equations of the present rate at which we are exploiting and polluting nature. And the answer the computer gave was that we have till the turn of the century, and then we reach the end of our civilization. I needn't dwell on figures, but the biological time bomb is with us. And somebody has said, we've been through the Stone Age, the Ice Age, the Iron Age, the lot, but we've now reached the garbage. And it sums up the fact that Thor Heyerdahl, when he crossed the Pacific 25 years ago, could use the water of the Pacific for washing. But when he crossed the Atlantic a few years ago on a second raft, he found plastic bottles and rubbish and pollution floating right across the Atlantic. Now that sets the scene, and the result is we've become alienated from nature. And this is as true of communist countries as of capitalist. The problem is worldwide. And because of that, we've woken up in the last 5 years to the fact that we've got alienated from God's creation. Though that's not how everybody puts it. And there is a cry now of back to nature, but we don't quite know how to get back. The young generation are saying, we're going to try and get back. We feel we must. And the young generation are more concerned about pollution than older people. It is a subject that is looked at very carefully in schools now. There is a conservation society in at least one school in this town dedicated solely to the object of trying to recover a right relationship with nature. Now, how are we going to do it? We haven't much time. In 1971, 2,200 scientists from 23 different countries sent a stark warning to U Tant of the United Nations, and they described what they called an unprecedented common danger. And they highlighted that this alienation from nature is the greatest threat, not only to the quality of our life, but to the quantity of life on Earth. Now, many young people are trying a direct route. The hippie culture is one, back to bare feet, and walk in the sand, and back to the caves. Older people simply try to get back to the cottage or caravan, but the young people want to get right back to the Stone Age kind of life, if possible, to try and relate back to nature. It was this desire, which didn't come to anything and faded out so quickly, that lay behind the flower people. Do you remember them? Suddenly flowers everywhere. And the flower people were seeking to say something to this generation. They said it ineffectively because they'd not thought it through. When I went down to Sussex University not long ago to speak, the first thing that confronted me when I stepped on campus was a group of students who asked me to sign a petition, which was a petition to save one tree on a campus where there are many trees, but this one tree was going to be felled to make room for the new library. And the whole student body was up in arms about one tree and was seeking to preserve it. I have here a magazine sent to me by one of our members, Lionel Izzard, who is in UNESCO in Paris. The center spread is all about trees. Support your local tree is the headline. This is International Tree Year, when you have full permission to plant a tree anywhere you like. Did you know that? You can go out onto a public highway and plant a tree this year. You are urged to do so, to increase the number of trees that there are in Britain. I want to describe, first of all, two wrong relationships to nature which are appearing in our country, in our day, and which are the wrong relationship to nature. Number one, I'm going to call the attitude of romance. I'm not just thinking about the kind of poetry that William Wordsworth wrote in the Lake District. I'm thinking of something much deeper by this word romance. I'm thinking of the view that says the relationship between man and nature is that they are equals. Equals. that man is solely a part of nature, and therefore he must respect the other part of him. And it's interesting that the first photograph on that tree page is of a young student in Texas, in Eastern garb, sitting on top of a tree stump with a placard, "Trees and people belong together." Now, this is the view of romance. It is fostered largely by evolutionary thinking, which regards man as no more than an animal, and that therefore he ought to regard other animals and plants as equal to himself, and give them therefore the respect due to equals. Now, there are two dangers of this outlook, which is far removed from the biblical outlook on nature. The one danger is that you have too high a view of nature. You start attributing human feelings to trees. How would you like it to be chopped down? And you begin to have a humanized view of nature. And here is where dear St. Francis, who was making his own protest, just slipped over the line into romance when he talked of Brother Ass and Mother Earth. The Bible never uses personal adjectives in this way. It is too high a view of nature, because if that tree is my brother, then I cannot possibly ever touch it. Albert Schweitzer, towards the end of his life, slipped over this line in his phrase, reverence for life, a phrase which caused intense embarrassment to the colleagues on the medical staff at Lambaréné, because it extended to flies and insects and all forms of life. This is to romanticize nature. And if you follow this through logically, you finish up in the position where you are unable even to swat a fly in your kitchen. It is not the biblical viewpoint. It is an over-romantic view. And it has too high a view of nature, treating it as equal to human beings. And therefore, it will have too low a view of human beings as equal to nature. It will describe man in terms of a naked ape, and society in terms of a human zoo. Now, you can see, as soon as I mention these things, how prevalent this view is. It is a genuine attempt to get right with nature, but it has done it at the cost of a right view of both nature and man. And the view of romance simply is not the view of the Bible. It's not the way back. The second view I'm going to mention, which is wrong, I call the view of reverence, which actually puts man below nature and encourages him to worship nature. Now, this view is very common in the East, much more common than in the West. It is only a short step from the statement, all is beautiful, to the statement, all is divine. This is the view we call pantheism, which means everything is God. When you look at a tree, that's God you're looking at. When you look at the sky, that's God you're looking at. And it's not long before you treat nature as sacred. And as soon as you treat part of nature as sacred, you treat it as sacrosanct, which means untouchable. And you heard this morning that in India there would probably be enough food for the people of India if their cows and their rats were not treated as sacred. The wrong view has kept people hungry, and it is not the view of God. When I look at a tree, I am not looking at God. That is not God. It is this view that has become popular under the title of Zen Buddhism. And you know that Zen Buddhism among students is very popular. And this view reverences nature and puts man below nature and makes him kneel down before it. We are back to the sacred grove of trees again. Some scientists have gone on record as stating that the only hope for a right relationship to nature is to be found in a return to the Eastern view of nature, which regards it as sacred and to be worshipped. That is why Eastern religion is spreading rapidly in the Western world, or one of the reasons. Now, both these two views fail to take into account one stark fact of nature, and that is that nature is not universally benevolent. that nature has two faces. Sometimes she has a beautiful face, and sometimes she doesn't. William Wordsworth, on a summer day, looking at the daffodils near Rydal Water, could write poetry. I wonder if he'd have written poetry if he'd been in the Delta in East Pakistan when the floods came in. You see, nature is not a one-faced thing. Sometimes nature is good, other times nature is not so good. And we have to come to terms with that fact. If you romanticize nature, you can only do so by selecting the beautiful and the good and the beneficial and shutting your eyes deliberately to that in nature which is against man, the typhoon and the earthquake. The reverence view likewise means that you're worshipping a God with two faces. A God who's kind to you sometimes and not so kind other times. When we heard this morning how we've got a wonderful corn harvest this year and a bad grass harvest, you had the two faces of nature. And if you worship nature as God, you're worshipping a two-faced God, and you can't be sure what his attitude is toward you. Let me now become positive. I've been critical and I've tried to make you think, because this is how people are thinking. Now let me come to the Bible. Here we have the book written by the person who made nature, and he ought to know how we can integrate with the universe around us. And the first thing the Bible says is this: never get God confused with nature. It is idolatry to worship the creature rather than the creator. It is possible for a man living in Guildford here to be worshiping his garden on Sunday rather than God. And that is idolatry. And however beautiful our gardens may be, we must never worship them. We must never give them prior claim. We must never give them prior affection and attention. My garden is not God. God made the flowers, yes, but those flowers are not God. You can worship flowers, but you are committing idolatry if you do. And idolatry shows mental and moral confusion. So the first thing the Bible says is nature and God are two different things. Nature is not an extension of God. It is in the same relationship to God that a chair and a table was to Jesus in Nazareth. And if you wanted to go and talk to Jesus, you wouldn't talk to the table and the chair. So that's the first thing in the Bible. The second thing is this, or rather the first main attitude that we are to adopt. I'm going to give the two words, the letter R again, so you'll remember. The two wrong attitudes: romance, which said that man is equal with nature; reverence, which said that man is below nature. Here are the two right ones. Regency, which means that man is above nature. That's the first insight that we get. Make no mistake about it, the Bible says that you are more important than any part of nature. Any part at all. It means that the sacrifice of any part of nature is justified for your sake. That is a revolutionary biblical insight, the implications of which we've got to think through. It means, for example, that Jesus was prepared to sacrifice hundreds of pigs for the sanity of one man. That puts it in perspective. And therefore, I do not think it is unchristian to use monkeys and guinea pigs to discover how to help men and women. I think it's a naive view to say that that is unchristian. That is not to say one justifies unnecessary cruelty. But if you've ever seen a pig drown, you'll know that those pigs that rush down the slopes of Galilee didn't drown in a very pleasant manner, but Jesus saw the sanity of one man as more important than hundreds of pigs. That puts nature and man in the relationship of regency. There is a difference between you and the naked or hairy ape, whichever it is. Actually, the human body has more hairs, more hair follicles than the ape, so that we are a hairy ape, really. But whether we're called a naked ape or what, you're made in the image of God. And that puts you above every part of nature. There is no planet circling the heavens that is more important than you, which God would not sacrifice for your salvation. Not one part of nature more important. And therefore God says to man, you have dominion over nature. I give you dominion. You are a regent. You can reign or rule over nature. That allows us to do three things. It allows us to manipulate nature. And it's interesting that the whole of modern science began in Christian thinking with a rediscovery of the Bible at the time of the Reformation. And if you read Professor Herbert Butterfield's books on modern science, you'll see how there he reveals that it was the belief that God had given us dominion over nature which led to the burst of modern science and technology which now we experience. I believe science is basically a Christian thing. It not only means we can manipulate nature, it gives us authority to destroy nature. It gives us authority to use that axe against a tree, which the romance view and the reverence view do not. It means that God would rather we did chop down a tree if it's going to help a human being. Doesn't mean that he allows wanton destruction, but it does mean you can destroy part of nature if a good purpose for man is involved. It not only means we can manipulate or destroy, it means we can create. It is only a matter of time till man, I believe, is able to manufacture life. We are already able to synthesize the components of life in the laboratory. It may be another 20 years before we do it, but man will create life. That will not destroy my faith. He will only be having dominion over nature. How he uses that dominion creates a frightening responsibility. But I believe that it is in God's will that the kind of discoveries that Simon and the others have talked about this morning and this evening to increase food production, I believe it is God's will that we manipulate nature. No cow was ever intended to give 1,000 gallons of milk. But we've manipulated nature. And all farming is manipulation of nature. And God gave us the authority to do so. He set us as God over nature. Now, one scientist has recently said that this is the cause of pollution, that the Christian permission to dominate nature has been the cause of man's exploitation. That is a libel on the Christian faith. Because the Christian faith says there are two things in our attitude to nature. Number one, regency. But I use that term rather than royalty for this reason, that the regent is not the absolute king. For the second word I want to use is respect, for man is below the creator. It is this place that will give us the right attitude, above nature but below God, above the creature but below the creator. And therefore we shall develop not only regency towards nature but respect. Respect. We will not knowingly or wantonly destroy, for nature does not belong to men. It's God's. And just as you would behave properly in someone else's garden, that's what you're in on earth. This is God's garden with God's pets in it. He clothes the grass of the field and he feeds the birds of the air. Whatever you touch in nature, you're touching God's property, and he will call you to answer for it one day. If you have wantonly destroyed any part of God's garden without an adequate reason, one day you stand before God. This is what puts the brake on. God gives us dominion over nature and says, there, have dominion over it. Manipulate it, destroy it, create it. But I have dominion over you, and I still call you to be responsible to me. And this creates the sense of responsibility. If you love God, you love what he's made. You have respect for the tree. You have respect for the flower. You love God, you love his creatures. What I'm trying to say is this, and this has been perhaps a more intellectual kind of sermon than usual, but God gave us our brains to use, and the greatest unexplored territory in the world is underneath your hat. And he calls us to think these things through. What I'm saying is that a right relationship to nature is utterly bound up with a right relationship to God, and that this is the reason why we've become alienated from nature, because we're alienated from God. And I see no hope of solving this. Let us all go barefoot and go and live in caves and stick flowers in our hair, and we still have not become reconciled properly to nature. We'll fall into one of those other things. We'll become mystics, Zen Buddhists, romanticists, the lot. But let us return to God and say, God, I am under you, and therefore, though I am over nature, I will not abuse my regency. I will respect what you've made and what you love. You see, as I said this morning, the glory to me is that God has not made a utilitarian world. There are lots of things that God has made that are no use at all for food. There are plants that would poison you. There are plants that have no goodness in them that you could cope with your digestive system. Why did God make these things? I'll tell you, because he's not just treating us as animals. Because he's made us in his image, and he likes beauty. And the flowers that no man ever sees up the mountains, he loves because he's God. And he's not only put useful things in the world like grass, he's put things that you can't eat like chrysanthemums. He likes flowers, and he enjoys them. And he's created a whole lot of things for beauty as well as for usefulness. And that is why within us there is a creative urge to have trees as well as corn. There is no moral principle any different between chopping down a corn stalk and chopping down an oak tree. The one can be replaced more quickly than the other, but there's no moral difference. You have to justify both on the grounds of human good. And that puts the whole thing in perspective. There are two things I want to say in closing which will put this back into a biblical setting. Number one, the Bible predicts a deterioration in man's relationship with nature. The book of Revelation, which unveils the future for us, has some pretty horrible things to say about nature at the end of history. It talks about a third of the trees of earth dying. It talks about the oceans turning to blood. Have you read about the red tides that are coming up on California now? Because they are so polluted, they turn blood red. And the book of Revelation talks about that. It talks about an increase in earthquakes. It talks about a polluted atmosphere such that the sun is darkened and the moon is blood red. It talks about all this. I expect that man's relationship with nature will deteriorate. And I'll tell you why. Because the number of men who are out of touch with God is increasing and will go on increasing. But I mustn't finish there. There is another reason why the pollution will go on. Even if all men turn to God, we are told in the Bible that there are things in nature that have gone wrong, not because of man's ignorance or folly or sin, but because of sin in other intelligent beings in the universe, notably Satan. And the Bible faces squarely that there are things in nature, earthquakes and bacteria, which God never intended. And there's something gone wrong with nature. And the Bible now, and here I come to the positive and optimistic and glorious hope of the Christian, the Bible talks about the whole creation groaning and travailing, wanting to be set free, and waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. What does that mean? I'll tell you. Not only is human nature polluted, nature is polluted too. The whole universe that God made, and when he'd finished it, he looked at it and said, that's good, that's very good, is no longer very good. And it is God's plan to redeem the whole thing, to rescue the whole thing from bondage and decay, to rescue it all from disease and death, so that trees won't need to have their insides filled with polystyrene and the elms will survive. This is God's plan. What a tremendous imaginative scheme. And God has decided to redeem the whole universe, not just people, but nature, trees and rivers. And so the Bible finishes with a picture of a new heaven and a new earth in which there are trees and rivers. And the whole thing is a recreated, rescued, resurrected nature. And here is the thing that will finally bring us together. My personal redemption or salvation is intimately bound up with the redemption of nature all around me. You see, I'm going to be redeemed altogether. God has saved my soul already through Jesus, bless him. But he hasn't saved my body yet. My body is still tied to this polluted nature in which I live. It's a body that's going to die. It's dying as I talk to you. Cells are dying in my body, even during this sermon. And my body is tied to this polluted nature. But one day I'm going to get a new body. A new body with new cells in it. And new cells that will never die. Cells that will never get diseased. I'm going to have a new body with new hands, new face, new everything. And how, Mrs. Mills? And Mrs. Mills and I will be together in a new redeemed environment. Do you think God would stop with our bodies? Bodies have got to live somewhere. Bodies have got to have a perfect environment. The body may be perfect, but it's got to have a perfect surrounding. And that's why God has promised us a new earth, as well as a new heaven. And you hear people talking about heaven and they forget all about the new earth. But that's my notion of salvation. And it is God's plan to reverse the original order of creation. When he created this world, he made the world first and then he made men and put them in it. Do you know what his order is now? He's making new men now. Then he's going to make a new world to put them in. Then we're going to be perfectly related to nature. And the lion and the lamb will lie down together. And oh, so many promises of the scripture just come flooding back. Do you know when Noah went into the ark, he took seven people with him. Eight people were going to survive the end of that civilization, the end of that world. It was to be destroyed by water. Eight people escaped and went on into a new world. But you notice they took nature with them. God wanted the animals saved too. You can read that into that what you like. But I just know that the redeeming God who wants to save me wants to save trees and rivers and mountains and stars. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. That's the nature I look forward to. And when you've got that vision ahead of you, you will get a deeper respect for these things laid out before you now. You will still use them. You may still destroy some of them for a good purpose. But you'll respect them, and you'll no longer be alienated from nature. I finish by telling you about a man called Jimmy Gilliland. He's very ill at the moment. He's getting on in years now. Lives in the north of England in County Durham. Spent all his waking life, apart from work in an iron foundry up in Consett, spent all his waking life in the pubs, crawled home at night. He never looked at a blade of grass or a leaf of a tree. He wasn't interested. But many years ago, Jesus stepped into Jimmy's life. And you know, one of the loveliest experiences you could have with Jimmy was to go walk with him in the country. Every leaf spoke to him. Every flower was beautiful. Now, he hadn't got this romantic view of nature that you mustn't swat a fly. But he'd been reconciled to God's creation as well as to the Creator. And the alienation had gone. And he was integrated again. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's so true and so real. While men search all over for some new religion to bring them back to nature, we come back to your word and we find that you are Creator. We are your creatures. Father, we thank you for planting your image within us, alone of all creation, that we should be able to think your thoughts after you, to manipulate your creatures, to use them for our purposes. What a privilege. Help us to be responsible in this privilege. And grant us, whatever our work, whether we are tree surgeons or farmers, whatever our work, to have respect for everything and everyone you've made. In Jesus' name, the carpenter. Amen. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made. It's on the bulletin, How Great Thou Art.